Well, we've come back to look at our last segment on sin as the original pandemic for humanity. And we've been looking at sin and we're defining it, you know, simply just as waking up and living for yourself, living self against God, self against others, going through life with the question, you know, me, what's in this for me? So we want to look at that again today. But before we do, I'd like for us to pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are exactly as you describe yourself to be, that no man or angel can exaggerate your purity or your perfections. You are infinite in all of your beauty. Your majesty is beyond description. You dwell far above us, transcending every expectation and imagination. And yet you have come in the person of your Son to be one of us, to live for us, to die in our place, to rescue us as our kinsmen. We come to you today, God, not because we're so particularly spiritual and strong and good people, but because we're needy people. And in this unique situation that we find ourselves right now with the isolation from other believers, we are grateful that we are not isolated from you. You are the one unchanging environment for every one of your children. And so, God, we want to glory in that. We want to live in the realities of Christ, which are not altered by the ups and downs of humanity. We want to give our hearts completely to you to be able to wake up and, like Paul says, to live now unto him. And that the simplicity of devotion to Christ would be the great determining quality of our life. But God, we're not like that by nature. And so what you've started in every one of your children, you're going to have to continue. Finish the rescue, God. There are so many areas in our lives where we feel that Christ deserves everything. And we don't want to hold anything back. No door closed, no cupboard locked against him. No sin given sanctuary. We thank you for telling us the truth about the original pandemic of sin, its universal spread and its terrible consequences. And God, we are so grateful for the cure. But now we ask that you help us to be wise, to understand what you say in this book about the evidence of being a cured man or a woman. Help us, God, to, for our own soul's sake, to be clear on these matters. But help us as we also look around at our loved ones, our coworkers, our neighbors, fellow church attenders, that we would be wise to know how to help, how to guide. We ask these things, God, because this is your kingdom and your power and your glory ages without end. And so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, I think it would be helpful for us to return just one more time to the theme of sin as the original pandemic for humanity. It's a universal disease with deadly consequences. And we have looked at that and tried to draw some parallels between the spiritual sickness or virus of sin, if we could call it that, and the physical viruses that we think of a lot today with the coronavirus. Physical and spiritual viruses, they're both very aggressive as they spread and replicate. They destroy as they progress. It's difficult to see them. They mask themselves. And so it's often difficult to find a qualified doctor, an expert who can give us a right diagnosis. We saw last week that there is a cure, in fact, for the spiritual virus in the person of Christ. There is a cure for a life that would choose self above every other thing. I mean, think of these hyphenated descriptions: self-rule, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, self-preservation, self-promotion, and self-righteousness among many. Now, that brings us to the last question that I want to ask. And it follows on last week's topic. If there really is a cure for a disease this dangerous, this universal, then how does a person know if they have the cure? I mean, it's one thing to say that we're better. It's quite another thing to actually be cured. And obviously, this is important when we think of a physical virus. So just kind of imagine with me that you're still able to go to work, even with the isolation situation right now. So you show up tomorrow morning and everyone's there, you know, working in their respective places, except we'll say Joe. Joe's not there. And you start to ask around, and about halfway through the day, you find out that, well, actually, Joe stayed home this week because he's been feeling really bad. And so you say, well, he doesn't have the virus, does he? Well, no, he does. He tested positive for it. And so Joe's out for a couple of weeks. And during this time, everyone in the office or everyone at work is pretty nervous that maybe, you know, contact with Joe has contaminated them. Well, after a couple of weeks, you come back again on another Monday, and you're surprised to see Joe there. And he looks great. You know, he's happy to be back. But there's a bit of a tension in the atmosphere. Everyone's asking the same question. Joe says that he's cured. Joe says he's not contagious. He's clean. But is Joe really cured? Does Joe have a doctor's note? Is there somebody other than Joe saying that Joe is, in fact, okay to come back to work? In the Bible, God provides for this kind of situation. I want to give you an example from the book of Leviticus, found in Leviticus chapter 14. And it deals particularly with the problem of leprosy and how a person is to demonstrate to those around them that they're really cured. So let me read the first 9 verses in Leviticus 14. And this is what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe in water, and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the 7th day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean." So a pretty strange sounding ceremony, you know, for a modern man. But here we have a mixture of a medical and a religious ceremony where the priest is given a way of understanding whether or not a man is really clean of leprosy. And then there's these sacrifices and these rituals and a ceremonial display of cleansing. And the man is declared clean by the priest. And after washing his clothes and shaving and the 7 days set apart, he's allowed to come back into the society without fear that he's not really ready. Now, I mention that because it reminds me of a passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, when Christ heals a leper, and we find Jesus referring back to this. So let me read the first 4 verses of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Did you catch the command? Christ heals the man. Wonderful statement there. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. A real picture of faith. And Christ's kind, condescending love. I am willing, be clean. But then the command, I don't want you to tell anybody about this right now. It's not time for the crowds to really start to gather. You know, he wants to be able to continue to preach the gospel without the kind of the thrill seekers following him. So I don't want you to go tell everybody what I did, but I do want you to go to the priest and do what the scripture says, what Moses gave you. You're going to have to present the sacrifice and present yourself before the priest so that you can be declared clean. You're going to have to give evidence to the priest to be declared clean and go back into society. Now, when we're speaking of being saved from sin and its contamination and the toxic influences throughout our whole life, we want to kind of follow this same pattern. I want to ask this question. Is there evidence that God gives us that we can present to the people around us so as to demonstrate that we really are what we say we are? We are a person being saved. We are a person who's found the cure. That we, in fact, are now different than we were. Alive to God, washed, adopted. It's one thing to say that you're a Christian. I live in an area where it's very difficult to find anyone that wouldn't claim to be a Christian. No matter their lifestyle, they would say, well, no, I am a Christian. I'm just not really living the Christian life right now. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to really be a Christian. It's one thing to say that Christ is my cure. It's another thing to really be in the process of being cured by Christ. And there's that nagging question, is this the real thing? And is there any evidence? Is there evidence when someone comes and says to me, you know, I've been saved, or my child was saved, you know, last Sunday. Well, you want to rejoice with them. Is there evidence? How much should you look for? When you look in the mirror and you say, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, is there any proof you could give of that? Or when you're considering the gospel and you're counting the cost, what's the cost of living for self? I mean, honestly, and what's the cost of living for this new king? And when you think of coming to Christ, coming to him and to surrender to him based on his terms, not yours, what can you really expect him to do? One question I suppose we have to answer right at the beginning is there supposed to be the kind of change that you can give proof of? Is there supposed to be evidence? Some people would look at this question and say, well, that's an illegitimate question because, you know, when you're a Christian, that's a private thing. And nobody should ask for evidence. Or someone else might say, well, the great work of justification, God declaring you right because he has transferred your sins to Christ on the cross. And when you embraced Christ by faith, he transfers Christ's righteousness to you. And these are invisible transactions. It's not something you can see, which is certainly true. So how can you ask for evidence? Or the new birth? Christ says that the Spirit's work in the new birth is like the wind. You can't see it. All right. So it's a secret thing. It's a mysterious thing. But aren't there evidences of the new birth? Just like wind in the trees, we can see the effects of it. I think if we take a careful look, especially in the New Testament, we will see two really helpful things. First, that the New Testament makes it clear that there ought to be evidence for our claim to have been cured. We ought to be able to go and present the evidence to someone who asks for it. And second, it shows us what is the right kind of evidence. What can we expect to see? And what is not to be expected in this life? In case we have any question about that, let me just give you a couple examples. When James writes in James chapter 2 to the people of his day, he writes to the church members and he says this in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James is definitely not saying that we earn the love of God by doing good works, but James, you could say it this way. James is saying that your claim to have faith is justified, is validated, is proved by the fact that it changes you, that there are works. Paul talks about this when he links grace and faith and good works in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By grace, received through faith, even the faith is a gift for the purpose of good works. Paul speaks to Titus, the young pastor, and explains that the salvation that God brings through Jesus Christ is a salvation that changes men. Listen to what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So I think that when we look at the New Testament, even with these just the few examples, I think we can honestly say that if it's right for us to come to Christ and say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And if it's right for him, if he can still say to sinners today, I am willing, be clean, then it's right for him to be able to say to us, now I want you to go and I want you to show everyone, I want you to give evidence of the great changes that have occurred in you. Well, let's give some of these changes that we ought to be able to present as evidence of being cured. And there are just so many in the New Testament that I don't want to give a quick list that doesn't do anyone any good. So what we're going to try to do is kind of bunch them together into some categories and maybe give some pictures. So I think we'll approach it this way. I want us to look at a man who's been cured by Christ. And I want us to look at him in these different scenes. We have about six scenes. And each of the scenes ought to help us understand what kind of changes Christ works in us when he saves us. Or what kind of evidences, what proofs ought we to have in our life if we say that Christ has cured us? Well, the first scene simply is this. There's a man standing beside an empty grave. That's an easy scene to picture. Now, the strange thing about the scene is this. The grave was once his grave. But now he's been raised from the dead and he's alive. And he turns his back on that hole in the ground and he walks away from the grave, never to return to it again. Why do I give that picture? Because in Romans 6, Paul describes the work of God making us alive in Christ, you know, of turning us away from the old life to the new. And he does it in terms of being united with Christ. Being placed into Christ means that what Christ did affects us. He did it actually. It affects us spiritually. The death he died does away with the old me. The resurrection that he had from the grave brings me a new life. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, one way that we see this presented in Scripture in John chapter 3, it's called the new birth. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's called a new creation or a new creature. Paul says, everything is new now. Strangely, you know, this scene, this man walking away from a grave, this freedom, this new life, a new you, actually begins in a conquest. Not just the conquest of our enemies, sin, Satan, death. These were conquered at the cross. We talked about this last week. But even you must be conquered. So this man is brought out of a grave because this man was conquered. His soul was freed from the grip of sin. And he's in a completely new position with God, which we'll talk about in a minute. His mind, his heart, his will are now under a new ruler. The Bible's full of pictures, and some of my favorite pictures, one of my favorite pictures from literature is John Bunyan's Holy War. He presents the heart of a man, the life of man. He presents it as a city. And so the city is called Man's Soul. And the city has once, which the city once belonged to God, you know, Adam and Eve walking with God. But now the city has been taken over by a usurper, Satan, and sin runs through the city. And the true king is alienated. But the true king decides that he will now reconquer the city. And the retaking of the city is just one of the, it's a wonderful, picturesque way of showing how God conquers us. You know, the city's got these great walls and the gates are shut and the enemy has set up the defenses against God, but God sends his generals against the city. And so, you know, like the law comes and crashes against the ear gate. You know, man hears about God's law. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the purity of God. These generals come and they beat against the walls. And when the city is about to fall, the walls are about to crumble, then Christ takes the field and he comes with the biggest wrecking ball of all, grace. And the love of God just breaks through and he reconquers the city. C.S. Lewis's popular, you know, children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, in two of the books, we have very simple pictures of this same type of thing. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the rotten little boy named Eustace, he, you know, in the story, he sees a dragon and he goes into the dragon's cave. The dragon is old and dying. And so he sneaks into the cave and he's messing around with the dragon gold and it's cursed. And so he becomes a dragon. And after a while, he gets really tired of being a dragon, and he would do anything to be a boy again. He goes and he meets a lion, who Aslan, which is a picture of Christ in these books, and you know the story. He gets into the water and he tries to scrape the dragon's scales off so he can go back to being a boy. But no matter how much he scrapes off, he looks back at himself and he's shocked to find that actually there's just another layer underneath that. And so he tries again and again. It's not working. And so the lion says to him, "Hold still. I'm going to have to do this." And the lion cuts so deep and removes the skin and he returns to being a boy. Another picture in one of his books, The Silver Chair. There's a prince named Prince Rillian, and he has come under the deceit and the enchantment of a witch who pretends she's a queen. And she takes him into this underground world where her minions are there preparing to wage war on Prince Rillian's dad's kingdom. Now, Prince Rillian is by right the next king, but she lies to him and she says that she's befriended him and she's going to provide a kingdom and because she loves him so much. Prince Rillian remains under her control because there is a silver chair, a silver throne. And this is an enchanted throne. And every night he's put into the throne and he's tied down to that. And on that throne, he comes to his senses. And he tries to get off the throne, but he can't because he's tied there. And then when morning comes again, the throne's enchantment has done its work. And so again, when sun rises, he's under the control of the witch. So it happens every day. At nighttime, he's tied to the throne. Daytime, he's under the enchantment. But these children are sent to rescue him from Aslan. And he cries out to them and asks them to release him. And they don't know which prince is the good prince. Is it the prince that's under the witch's enchantment? Or is it this raving lunatic on the throne saying, actually, now he's in his right mind? And eventually, the children set him free from the throne, and he destroys the throne and eventually destroys the queen. Two pictures of the way we are. We're like the kid that is a dragon, and no matter how deep we try to change ourselves, how deeply we go, it's not deep enough. It's only Christ that can remove that. And we're like the prince tied to the throne, and, you know, we're under its enchantment, and we think that we're in our right mind during the day, but we're not. And only Christ can free us. Do you remember when we talked about sin's impact on us, the body, the senses, the faculties of the soul? Well, all of that now in the cure, all of that is being made new. It's all being reversed by Christ, the body. Now this man coming up out of a grave, he's able to devote this body, not as an instrument to sin and selfishness, to be used for more selfishness, but able to devote all of his body, all of his faculties, all of this physical existence to a new king as an instrument or as a tool for righteousness. And that includes his senses, these doorways that once were open to temptation and now they're under the rule of Christ. Now his eyes see the beauty of Christ. His tastes are changed. He thinks the things of God taste good. It's not just like medicine that's good for me. It's something it's the best food ever. His hearing is open, and he doesn't hear 1,000 masters anymore, but he really only has hearing for one voice, one master, the faculties of his soul. The mind is unclouded, and he can understand. He gets it. The heart is drawn after the things of God, things that once to him he found them boring. Now he finds them his great desire. His will chooses God. His memories are filled with good things. His imagination is devoted to things that are pure. He's a new man through and through. That's our first scene. Second scene, the new man lives in a new country. He walks out of the grave and he steps out into a new land. And it's a completely new country. And it has a new king. His address now, it's in Christ. In fact, that's the address of every believer, in Christ. I mean, I live in Mississippi. I live in New Albany, Mississippi. Well, that's true. I'm here, but I'm in Christ. And that's the unchanging address of every believer. We live in a new country. That means being united to Christ in that living connection through faith. The Holy Spirit putting us in Christ. He is ours and we are His. And we are identified with Him. It changes everything about the Christian. Our entire position, the position of this man coming out of the grave, his entire relationship or his position before God is different now. He is a new man, but he's also treated in light of this new position. He is in a new kingdom in Christ, under a new ruler, the King of Grace. He's not autonomous in this country. He doesn't come out of the grave to rule himself. It's even better than that. He comes out of the grave to be ruled by Christ, a king that is so perfectly suited to provide and guard and protect and guide and rule that it's a happier life to live for Christ than to live for self. He's under a new rule, not just a new ruler, but it's grace. That is that undeserved friendship of the king now binds this man's heart to obedience. We're not saying there's new rules. It's not like the old laws are done away with, but he has a completely new relationship to those old rules. They don't come to him, in a sense, from Moses, from Mount Sinai, angry that he's broken them, exposing his failures constantly, condemning him. That's what they used to do. But now that Christ has in his place as his relative, as his kinsman, now that Christ has obeyed all the law of God perfectly, everyone who's united to Christ, the law is satisfied. And it no longer comes to expose and condemn. But now we could say, like the old writers, it doesn't come from the hand of Moses. It comes from the hand of Christ. And it comes as a friend to guide, to show us the best life. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet writes about the coming of the new covenant of grace. And he says, when God sending his son accomplishes this new covenant, in the new covenant, every single person connected to Christ, the law is written on their hearts. That is, the law is no longer some type of external code of conduct, like a straitjacket that's tightened down over a religious man to make him stay where he's supposed to stay. The law is within. Love constrains the believer to want to walk the path of the law. Do you remember Paul's words? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. Christ's love for Paul held Paul to the course. How is that? Because Paul's awareness of Christ's undeserved love for him, new every morning, creates in Paul such a sense of love and gratitude that he freely, gladly consecrates himself to the law of Christ. So the moral law still exists in the new realm because it's a perfect expression of God's moral straightness, his righteousness. But your relationship to it, this man's relationship to it, is new. Now here's how Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7, kind of contrasting the old relationship with the law and the new relationship to the lawgiver. This is what he says, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the old you, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. So, without the work of Christ, all the law does is stir you up. When you know where you're not supposed to go, when there's a no trespassing sign, it just seems that the most natural thing you want to do is to trespass. Then he goes on to say, but now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So there's still service, but now the motivation's different. I serve the lawgiver from my spirit, not just because I'm bound to some old code. In a commentary on Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, a man named Stuart Olliott, a wonderful, very simple, short commentary. Stuart Olliott gives a really helpful illustration of this. He said, now imagine a very wealthy man who has a maid, and the man is single. And this maid comes to work for him, and he gives her a very detailed list of how he wants his house. I mean, it's pretty specific. So he makes this big list, and he puts it on the refrigerator. And every day, he goes off to work, and the maid shows up, and she looks at the list, and she does everything on the list and checks it off, and then she knows that she's done, and she can go home. And when he gets home, it's just the way he likes it. Now, years pass. And this man falls in love with the maid, and he proposes to her. She accepts. They get married. After they get home from the honeymoon, they walk in the house, and he notices that the list is still on the refrigerator. So he walks her over to the list, and he takes the list down, and he says, you're not my maid anymore. You're not a servant that has to keep these in order to earn a paycheck. Everything I have is yours because I love you. And she takes the list and puts it back up and says, thank you, but I want to keep these for love of you because this is the way you like things to be. The Christian obeys in this new realm from love. It's not just that he's in a new realm. There's more. New man, new country, new relationship to the ruler and his rules, and there's a new identity. And we could spend a lot of time there, but let me just say that the changes that Christ works in us when he cures us are so deep, they go far beyond the external things. even far beyond the internal things, thoughts and motives. It goes all the way to the identity. Who am I now, God? What do I say about myself? What do you say about me? Think of the old names that were given to us. Stranger, enemy, rebel, traitor, child of the devil. And now the new names. In Christ, I'm a citizen, not a stranger. A friend, not an enemy. A follower, not a rebel. A saint, not a traitor. A child of God. When Christ cures a person, one of the evidences we can give is that I have a completely new identity. Let's look at another picture. The new man, he's alive in a new country, a new identity, and now he has a new set of friends. He's always surrounded by a crowd, but it's a different crowd. Now, I'm not talking here about the new relationships that he has because he's adopted into God's family. That certainly is a wonderful reality. So I have a new father, and that means whoever else is adopted by this same God, every other person being cured by Christ is now family. So I show up in church and I look at the people around me and those people that are in that building, and they too belong to Christ. I mean, these are my brothers and sisters. These are my little brothers and sisters, big brothers and sisters, my spiritual moms and dads. So if you've lost family, if they don't understand why you're changed and you're following Jesus Christ and it's cost you your family, Christ says that he gives you 1,000 times more. But I'm not talking about that right now. I want to talk about other companions. I want to talk about companions that are very real, but they're not visible, not physical, and yet they change everything about you. Let me read a passage from the Old Testament from Psalm 5. And in this psalm, there's a contrast. There's two different types of people, the wicked and the godly. So those that are still under sin's terrible infection, and it's killing them, and those who are being cured by Christ. And these people are described in their relationship with God. They're described in two different ways, and they both involve a crowd, all right? People that are surrounding them. Let me read it to you. Psalm 5, verse 4, 5, and then 7, and 11, and 12. The psalmist writes this, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. But," he says in verse 7, "as for me, by your abundant loving kindness or mercies, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you." So that's the first picture. The ungodly are alienated. They're not allowed to draw near to the Lord. But the child of God is brought right into the presence of the King, not alone, but surrounded by his abundant mercies or his abundant expressions of his loving kindnesses. There's a crowd that follows this man who's new and alive and in a new realm with a new identity. And now he walks into the King's room and he has access to the King, but he comes in there surrounded by the King's expressions of love, a new crowd. Now, the psalmist goes on to describe the old crowd. He says this, "In the multitude of their transgressions," speaking of the ungodly, "thrust them out. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." So a very different picture. The believer coming into the presence of God, surrounded by the expressions of God's loving kindness, his covenant love, his mercies. And the unbeliever being thrust away from God, but not by himself, but leaving the presence of God, surrounded by the multitude of his sins, his transgressions, all of his shameful thoughts, wrong responses, wrong choices, external things, internal things, well-known things, dark secrets. They surround him. Then in verse 12, it says this, "It is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." And so again, now he's surrounded by favor or all these undeserved expressions of God's friendship. And their act as a shield. So think of it. a new man coming out of a grave, living in a new country, a new master, a new love for this master's law, a new identity, child of God, saint. And every morning when this man wakes up, before his feet hit the floor, he looks around, and everywhere in his room, so to speak, there he's surrounded by a crowd of mercies. Now, these are the same mercies that were there last night when he put his head on his pillow, but they're new every morning. Not that they're different, but it's like they're refreshed. In other words, none of these mercies will ever get tired of following this man around. They don't get kind of threadbare. They don't get weary of his company. I mean, you may not like yourself, but these mercies are not tired of you because the king sends them. Every aspect of God's undeserved compassion and pity and delight, his tender kindnesses surround the believer. And we put our feet on the floor. And when we walk near the Lord, we come with all these mercies surrounding us. And when we leave our quiet time to go to work or to, you know, or to chase kids around the house that day or to do work in the yard, to talk to your neighbor, to go to your church and worship, everywhere you go with a new crowd around you. The favor of God, the undeserved friendship of God in its hundreds of expressions in this great crowd follows you everywhere. More than that, look at another scene. A new man living in a new realm, surrounded by these new companions, and he has new wages, a new bank account, we could say. Remember what we said about the old master? The old master, sin, demanded everything be sacrificed to selfishness. So every moment of your day, what's in it for me? Every event, what do I get out of this? Every relationship. So we get married. We say we'll love the person for better or for worse. We have children. We're so excited. But without the work of God in our hearts, we find that so much of our love is laced with selfishness. In fact, the Bible tells us that every time temptation comes and it promises us happiness, it promises to give us something that we really want. In fact, it always and only comes, Christ says, to steal from us, to kill and to destroy. But what about the new master? This new master in this new realm provides new wages, not shame and death. But he demands everything like the old master. But this time, when Christ, the king, rightfully demands everything about you, he doesn't narrow your life and take all the good things away and just leave you with, you know, Bible studies. He fills the right things in your life, the relationships, the daily tasks. He fills them with purpose. I mean, there's a reason to get out of bed now. I can live with the king, by the king, for the king, and all the normal things that I do throughout the day. He makes life worth living. He fills it with life. Do you remember what Christ said when he was here? He said, I came to give them life and that more abundantly. So he gives us days full of purpose and restful nights without regret. If you were to ask a believer to maybe measure the bank account that he has in Christ, what I mean is, you know, when Paul says every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, so every possible spiritual good is coming to you through Christ, the great treasurer of heaven. And the old writers used to say that he stands at the door, and when we come to him, he gives, but not with just one hand. He gives with both hands. But if you were asked to measure it, how would you do that? Paul says it this way. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he says this, and in him you have been made complete. So this is a comparison, a parallel. It's not so obvious in the English, but in the original Greek it is. If we were to be a bit more literal in our translation, we would say this, in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and in Christ you have been made full. So the word fullness and complete are from the same Greek word. all the fullness of an infinite God poured into the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth? It's a great mystery. But here's another mystery, Paul says. You being united to that God-man, all the fullness of God makes you full. Not that we can hold all that God is, but from the overflow of the infiniteness of our God, our little lives are made full. In Ephesians 2, Paul says it this way. We have the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, remember the scenes. There's a new man walking away from a grave in a new country under a new king, a new love for this king's law. He has a new identity. He's surrounded by new companions, and he has a completely new bank account. All the fullness of God in Christ. He has a new focus. That is, it's not just that he does religious things. As I mentioned, he still does a lot of the same things he did before. He goes to work. He has a family. You know, he plays with the kids in the backyard. But now there's a new focus that unites all these fragmented areas of life. They're all brought under one great object. Paul says it this way in Romans. Now unto him, Christ. Now to Christ. I mean, it's a phrase that could be written above this man's life now. I'm alive. I walk out of the grave in the new realm with the new king, and I love his law, and he surrounds me with his mercies, and I have a new identity and a new bank account. Life is full. What do you want to do with it? Oh, I know what I want to do with it. Now to him. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, life for the Christian is simplicity of devotion to Christ. Think of it this way. If a man had a fatal disease and he was cured, he would talk about that cure all the time. So if a man is cured from a fatal disease by a new lifestyle, so let's say he goes to the doctors and the doctors can't do anything for him. And, you know, they're sorry, but he only has this much time to live. And he goes and he tries some new experimental thing. And it involves a completely new diet and exercise and all this other stuff. And it works. And he comes back and his friends say, how did that work? And he says, oh, listen, you got to have a new lifestyle. And so he's constantly preaching the new lifestyle. You know, you've got to eat different. You got to exercise. You got to sleep. You got to do this. And so he gives them, you know, here are the vitamins and here's the regimen. And he's always preaching this new method. If you are cured from sin's toxic pollution and its terrible consequences by a new lifestyle, a new scheme, you got to do this. You got to go to church. You got to read your Bible. You got to dress like this, talk like this, do your hair like this, drive a car like this. You can tell that's what a person is grateful toward, because that's all they want to preach, a new lifestyle. But I think that a Christian is different. A Christian is cured by a person, and they want to talk a lot about that person. Now, I don't mean that they don't talk about a new lifestyle. They do, but it's because it's a lifestyle that flows out of knowing this person. It's a lifestyle that allows them to walk intimately with this person. And the great thing about the lifestyle is that it was handed to them by this person. It was his lifestyle. And, you know, when you think about doctrines, we're not saying that Christians don't like to talk about doctrine and that doctrine is unimportant. Not at all. But why do they love doctrine? Because it's his doctrine. It's that person's teaching. These are the truths about that person. The focus of this man that gives evidence that he's been cured by Christ is that Christ himself is the focus. Let me give you one more. The last scene, this man cured by Christ, new realm, alive from the dead, new companions, new bank accounts, new focus, has new enemies. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and conquered Egypt, and they're traveling through the wilderness, right at the beginning, a new enemy shows up, the Amorites. And there's no reason for this. the Amorites are just cruel, and they come and they attack Israel. And God defends them. But then God says something to Israel. He says that he declares an unending war against the Amorites because of what they did. And that's such a small picture, but it's a wonderful picture of the way God deals with sin in us. Christ was sent, God says, to save his people from their sins. Christ was sent to destroy the works of the devil, John says in his first epistle. When a man is rescued like this, one evidence of the cure is that God has brought that man into an enduring war with sin, with everything in his life, everything in his world, in his culture that is against Christ. And there can never be a legitimate ceasefire until one of them is dead, till one is defeated. I'm not saying that this man is sinless, but there's a totally different relationship to sin. Sin is now his enemy, not his friend. Now, how do you know if you say, well, if a Christian can still sin, how do I know? I mean, I still see sin in my life. How do I know it's the sin of a Christian and not the sin of a hypocrite, a fake, who's deceived himself? One really helpful way is something I read in Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish preacher from the 17th century. When he was in prison, he sent a list in a letter. He sent a list of ways that you could tell that you're not a hypocrite, that you're not a self-deceived fake. And he gives a long list, but one of the things he said is this: if sin is no longer your darling, but now it's your greatest grief. So the Christian can sin, but now the Christian hates that he can sin. Before, the problem with sin is that I couldn't get enough of it. I couldn't get enough for me. I couldn't get it fast enough. I couldn't hold on to it long enough. But now, the problem with sin is that it's against God, and I hate it. And if I could kill it, if I could just finish it, I would. But it's an ongoing battle. And I'm grieved by the fact that sin can still come and whisper to me, and I still believe it sometimes. I can still sin. Sin is no longer my darling, but my greatest grief. Well, a number of pictures. Now, how do we just kind of bring this all to a close? Let me say this. When we look at these things, these positive aspects of evidences of Christ's salvation, what he does to rescue us, don't forget what you've been rescued from, as well as what you're rescued to. If you have a virus, so let's take the idea of the stomach virus, all right? So when you have the stomach virus, all the world comes crashing down. I mean, when I have the stomach virus, I just think that the whole world should stop and pity me. And when the stomach virus goes away, usually it's about a 24-hour, you know, agony, and then it's gone, and then I get out of bed, and I think, I don't have the stomach virus anymore. I mean, I feel normal. And the whole world is like, it's new, and I'm just glad to be alive without the stomach virus. And so it doesn't matter what else is going on, and the rest of my life isn't perfect, but don't worry, I don't have the stomach virus, so it feels perfect. When we think of the work of Christ, sometimes we only think of what he saves us from. Well, I don't have sin's terrible curse working in me anymore. Well, that's true. I don't have sin's guilt and shame separating me. That's true. I'm not in the grave. I'm not still in the realm of sin and its rule. I'm not surrounded by my transgression. All that's true. But then you think of what you are saved to, saved from, in order to be saved to. This is removed, but this is given. Keep both of them in mind. And don't settle for a Christianity that doesn't make you new, like a man from a grave, that doesn't put you in a new spiritual country with a new king, a new love for his rules, a new identity, a new crowd that surrounds you every day, new wages, a new focus, and even new enemies. But go to him and say to him, God, these are things that we see in Scripture. And I'm coming to you and asking you, can you make me clean? And if you say to me, yes, I'm willing, be clean, God, I need to know that I haven't deceived myself. And that when I go and tell my friends that I'm yours, that I'm cured, or that the cure has started. And if they look at me like I expect them to look at me, and, you know, with that, yeah, we've heard that before from people. God, what evidences can I give them? I don't want to settle for a Christianity that doesn't have these evidences of the greatness of God's grace. May God help us.